You have your Bible, open up to 1 Peter chapter 3, where we are going to spend a few moments. And I chose probably the most difficult and talked about passages in Scripture, and I am not going to be able to do it full justice today in the amount of time that we have. In fact, if we had hours, I don't know that I could do it full justice because that much discussion has been had about this chapter in history. But I think it's an important chapter for us to look at together. And so if you have your Bible, I encourage you to open up 1 Peter chapter 3. And just because we've been sitting for a while, let's stand together and let's read God's word together. Starting in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patient waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Lord, thank you for your word that goes before us, that teaches us, that guides us, that focuses us on what's important. Would you do that today using this passage? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Here, Peter gives us a convoluted argument, one that I think if Peter were here today, he would sit down with these young men that are being baptized and have a similar conversation with them, have a similar conversation about what the Christian life is all about, what they're going to face in the Christian life, and how they should be ready in order to give an answer. Because there will be people in their life that need that answer. I mentioned earlier that 19 people across our three campuses are taking the step of faith to declare their belief in Christ through baptism this weekend. Certainly something for celebration, something for excitement. But let's be clear about what it is that they're walking into. That this life with Christ that they are proclaiming today is one in which they're going to experience great spiritual victory in their own heart, but one in which the world around us is not created to celebrate. One in which the world around us is going to do everything they can to keep them out of the game, to keep them from being effective for Christian ministry. And so Peter, in his very Peter-esque way, sometimes a little bit difficult to understand, certainly direct and to the point, is gonna talk to, and I do think that this is what he would say to those that are taking this step of faith today. In our passage today, Peter's talks a lot about suffering, about harm. He even talks about it at one point. I don't think he's talking about human pains, like, you know, children being sassy at home, or the you know, not winning the football game, or, you know, having to pay taxes, those kind of things that all of us groan under the weight of every day, right? But what he's talking about fundamentally in this passage is the opposition to the gospel in society when it is confronted with the truth of the gospel. I don't know about you guys, but it feels like we live in a society that more and more is opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what the young people that are, the two young people that are taking a stance today in this service are doing is they're going to stand up in opposition, not necessarily in opposition to society just for opposition's sake, but they're going to stand up for the truth of Christ, which many times is going to place them, probably more often than not, in opposition to the society around us that continues to seek after its own self and its own interests. We as people of God should commit ourselves to praying for these young men as they grow up in Christ. And not just them, but the young men that and the young women that attend our group, our youth group, each week, that show up week after week in order to hear from God's word and are being raised up in order to shine the love of Christ, the truth of Christ, to a world that is hostile towards it. Now, we are fortunate to live in a country where that hostility is less than what we could see in other places of the world today. But let's not kid ourselves. The hostility still exists. But it would be good for us to remember that there are brothers and sisters around the world today who are doing what we're doing, who are gathering, maybe not in a building this size, maybe many times in an underground place where they can't be seen by the authorities, but they in confidence are gathering because they believe in something greater than the authorities that are oppressing them. And I think at the end of the day, that's probably a better picture for us of what Peter is trying to teach us in this passage. In fact, when we look at this passage, we're going to look at suffering. And when we see that word suffering, we're going to look into ourselves. In fact, for some of us, it might even well up some fear. Peter addresses that. But part of the problem is that Peter's point is not about suffering. But Peter's point is about Jesus' victory over this world and in whom we should have our faith. The first thing Peter does in verse 13 is he tells us that choosing to do good is the most sure way to avoid suffering. Choosing to do good is the most sure way to avoid suffering. Of course, just like Peter always does, he does it a little convolutedly. He does it in the form of a question. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Peter has been incredibly affected by Jesus' teaching. Let's remember, Peter walked with Jesus. He spent time with Jesus. He was one of the inner circle of Jesus'. By the way, guys, I do fill in the blanks. It keeps you engaged. I know it's different. I know one of these days I'll learn Grace's way, right? But I see you all already like, oh, I have to fill in the blank. You'll survive. It's okay, okay? Where was I? Oh, yes. Peter was incredibly impacted by Jesus' teaching. In fact, Peter was sitting there when Jesus taught this in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. It says, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your what? Your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. As good evangelicals, it makes us nervous sometimes to talk about good deeds, right? There's this propensity in our own human spirit to want to think that we can earn our salvation. We almost don't believe at times that God could be so good and so merciful that despite our efforts, he's willing to come and to offer us salvation anyways. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast." That it's a free gift from God. Our salvation was not initiated by us. It was not because we did enough in order to earn it. In fact, it was despite our efforts, despite our proving over and over and over again that we didn't have what it took, that Christ decided to come and do something about our condition. To invade into our life, the messiness of our life, and to offer us hope that didn't exist before his invasion into our life. So then what do we do with good works? We can't ignore them, because if we go on to verse 10, it says, "For you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works." It's Ephesians 2:10. As good evangelicals, we love 8 and 9. We love celebrating the free gift of salvation. We should celebrate that. But why did God give you the free gift of salvation? It's for good works. Let your light shine. Jesus is clear to say, before others, that they may see your good works and glorify your God, your Father in heaven. We as Christians should be committed to doing something with our faith. Not just sitting in our spiritual lazy boy and taking in more over and over and over again. But our faith should propel us to go out and to do something with it. And in this case, he says, do good. Commit yourself to living a life of goodness to those around you. For if you want to avoid suffering in your life, the best way to do that is to commit yourself to doing good. This is a theme that Peter's going to say in 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. He's going to urge you as foreigners and aliens to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. It says in verse 12, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." It was Peter's plan of evangelism, not for you to memorize necessarily a long list of verses and strategies on how you're going to convert people, but he said, just go be good. Be so different than the world you live in, the world that's conniving and undercutting. He says, but go and be good and allow that light of goodness to shine brightly in a world that knows nothing of goodness. In fact, even to wives, it says this in 1 Peter 3, he says this in the same way, "Submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see what? The purity and reverence of your..." It's this way that we act, this way that we present ourselves that Peter is more concerned with. We should live our lives in such a way that the brightness of Christ, that God's goodness shines through in everything we do. Choosing to do good, to do good is the most sure way to avoid suffering. But Peter is not naive. He goes on in verse 14. I'll give you the point first. You can be confident that God sees when you suffer for doing what's right. You can be confident that God sees when you suffer for doing what's right. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, he says, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. You can be confident that God sees you. In fact, Jesus says this himself in Matthew 5, verse 10. He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted, not because they're being a jerk or because they're, standing up to their neighbors, whatever it is. But specifically, Jesus says, those who are persecuted for righteousness." Do you see this in what Peter says here in 1 Peter 3? It says that if you suffer for righteousness' sake. Look, at the end of the day, we're going to want to suffer. We're going to want to focus on the suffering. It might well up fear within us. But the moment we do that, we're going to miss Peter's point. Because Peter's point is that there's something bigger going on. That there's something bigger to commit our lives to. That is even worth suffering for here on this side of heaven. That there's something worth even putting up. He's not saying to go out looking for suffering. But he says that if it comes your way, if it be God's will, that it's worth it. Because what you're going to live your life for, living your life for Christ, is worth it even if suffering is part of the package. In Matthew 10, I encourage you to go back and look this up later, 26 through 33. He says in there, he says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We should live our lives for God because he is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our worship when we come here on a Sunday morning and sing. And he's worthy of our worship when we go to school and we hang out with our friends. He's worthy of our worship when we get in our car and drive to work. He's worthy of our worship when we're out at play, when we're hanging out with our family, when we're doing yard work. He is worthy of all the worship that we have. And we should commit ourselves to living our lives that way. He's even worthy of our worship in the midst of suffering. Even when those that come around us to oppose the gospel, to oppose our speaking of the truth, he remains worthy of our worship. Number three, the life of a Christian should always point to the hope of the gospel. The life of the Christian should always point to the hope of the gospel. But in your hearts, it says, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. We should always be ready to point to the hope that we have in Christ. One of the most effective tools that you have to point to the hope that you have in Christ is your story. Christian, if you aren't aware of your story, of how Jesus rescued you from your sin, you need to become aware of that. You need to write it down. You need to have a 3-minute version of your story in Christ. You know, you might even want a 1-minute version if you're stuck in an elevator with somebody for a minute, right? If you're sitting down over coffee with a friend and you've got about 3 minutes to tell your story before they get bored and move on. If you were to give an account for the hope that you have in Christ, would your story reflect that? If you don't think about it ahead of time, you're going to make the story about you. But if you were to take just a moment and you were truly saved, you would see that your story has very little to do with you. Yes, you get rescued as part of that story, but you get rescued for his glory. It's really about Jesus. And we should be at all times ready to point to Jesus and to tell others about the hope that we have in them, in him. And yes, we should make an effort to dig into God's word and to know it and to be able to defend it when that time comes up. But you're not going to have all the answers to everything, and there's no need for you to have the answers. You can go find the answers. There's books written about it. There's really smart, far smarter than me people that have written really good books about just about any topic, especially in English, right? In the culture in which we live today, we have access to a lot of answers. But at the end of the day, the answer that you have to be ready to give is for your hope. Where does your hope lie? Romans chapter 2, verse 15 says, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. That's what we're talking about here. Is what has been written on your heart? Why are you convinced that Jesus is worth giving your life to and maybe even suffering for? Number four. God will use your suffering to grow you up. And Peter and his Peterness gives us a little advice here. We don't need to help him by adding to our suffering. Right? Many of us, instead of choosing to do good, we begin fighting for our own way. And in doing so, we heap on suffering that Jesus never intended for us. But here in verse 17, it says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Nobody likes suffering, but suffering for evil is far worse than suffering for good. You see, if you're going to stand up for truth in your life, and let me be very clear, it says there, if it be God's will. Does God will us to suffer? Wow, that's a huge question that would take us a lot longer than we have this morning to answer fully. But let me give you a quick answer of it. I think God's word is clear that God allows trials in our life in order to grow us up in him. James chapter 1 puts it this way. It says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces" what? Perseverance, or steadfastness. Is that what it says up there? And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How are you going to become perfect and complete? It's by holding on to Christ through trials in your life. So is it true that God allows trials and temptations to come our way? Absolutely he does. But it's because if we hold to him and we persevere through it, we have steadfastness through it, it will be for our good. We will grow up in him in the long run. We live in a culture that tries to get rid of suffering as much as possible. Parents, one of your main jobs is not to get rid of your kids' suffering, but it's to disciple them through it. It's to teach them how to hold on to Christ in the midst of difficult times. You will not be able to protect them from every difficult thing that's going to come their way in their life. And so other than trying to protect them through it, you need to teach them through it. You need to teach them how to hold on to Christ through it. Lastly, finally, we're to look to Christ as an example of perseverance. You see, because we can't forget, as Peter reminds us in verse 18, that Christ also suffered once for sins. The righteous, the one who least deserves suffering, the one who lived a completely sinless life, the righteous, he suffered for the unrighteous. But he did it for a bigger purpose. He did it for something bigger than himself. He did it that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. What's going on here? Real quick, there's three theories about what this is talking about here in this passage. I'm not going to get into all three of them. I'm just going to mention that there's three. Go and do some research. Pick it apart. You dig deeper into God's word in order to try and figure out what this is. Find a good commentary in order to help walk you through it. I believe what it says is that through his resurrection, the spirits who thought they had won, who thought that they were gaining ground, who thought that they had overtaken the world, realized in that moment that they were powerless in the face of Jesus. It goes on to talk about, because the formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So apparently these evil spirits were around during Noah's time, that they thought they were winning during Noah's time. And God searched the earth and he found one righteous person and his family, eight in total, and he saved them. And there during Noah's time, evil lost again when they thought they had taken over the entire world. God said, "But my ways will prevail." And he saved eight of them for his purposes. And then Jesus went to a cross and he died. And 3 days later, he rose again. And evil was reminded yet again that they would not have the final say. And today in 2024, two young men will step into the baptism tank. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. And here in 2024, through the tank of baptism, through the obedience of these two young men, evil will be reminded again that God will have his way. He will be faithful to save his people. He will complete his covenant. He will conquer death and continue to offer life to those that will turn to him in belief. You see, today, we get to witness the baptism of two young men. But it has much less to do with these two young men and much more to do about God and his purposes in the world around us. These two young men have just decided to align themselves with God and his purposes in the world. Today, when we celebrate baptism, and let me be clear, it should be a celebration. If you know how to hoop and holler for basketball games or football games or soccer games, I'm an FC fan. We did that the other night. It was great. But if you know how to hoop and holler for one of those moments, this is a moment that has far more ramifications, not just for this life, but for all of eternity. And it deserves our celebration today. Because two young men have decided to align themselves with God and his purposes. A purpose that goes beyond this life. A purpose that is worth suffering for. A purpose that has ramifications for all of eternity. That to me, my friends, is something to celebrate. And so, Lord, as we transition into this time of great celebration, we are reminded that we are not celebrating the life of these two young men, but we're celebrating your purposes for their life. We're celebrating the fact that you have called them out of darkness into light, that you have rescued them from eternal death and promised them eternal life, and that you have continued to complete your purposes for this world by calling them, by calling us to align ourselves with your mission. With everybody's head bowed and everybody's eyes closed here in this room today, it's possible that there's somebody else in this room that has not aligned themselves with God and his purposes. And I want to encourage you today to make the commitment to do that, to change the trajectory of your life by putting it on track with God and his purposes. After the service, there'll be an opportunity for you to come forward and talk to one of our prayer team. They'd love to talk to you about what it means to have a relationship with Christ and to put your life on track for his. Lord, today, would you be glorified by our time here together as we celebrate the life that you have given to these two young men. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.